The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Okay, well, we have to make some, really, this is terrible because we have to go through some of these so quickly. And I really think that the study of the attributes of God is one of the most beneficial, profitable studies that a Christian could ever go through. Okay? To think about who God is in himself, to think about who he is in relation to his creation, to think about who he is in relation to us, to think about his character. There is such an incentive in Scripture to know what God is like. You know, so the psalmist says, those who know your name will put their trust in you. Okay. So what is it to know the name of God? It's not to know what he's called, like, oh, his name's Yahweh. To know God's name is to know his character, who he is. The name in Scripture is a reflection of character. The same is true of God. It's to know his name is to know who he is. So notice the way that the psalmist says it. Those who know your name, those who know what you're like, will put their trust in you. Okay? So there's a sense in which your faith in God, your trust in God, is only as strong as your knowledge of who he is. Right? There's a sense in which as our understanding of God grows, so does our faith. So does our trust. If I don't understand, let's say, the sovereignty of God, when I go through trials, my faith is not going to be what it should be in God. If I am grounded in a God who's absolutely sovereign, my faith corresponds to what I know to be true about God. Okay. Daniel 11:32. Those who know their God will be strong and do exploits. Okay. So this is just a pastoral aspect to this. Some of you are weak in your faith, and you're weak in your faith not because you just have weak faith, but because you don't know more about God. I don't say that as an indictment. I just say that it's just a simple fact. Some Christians have such incredibly weak faith, and they think that what they need is somehow some sort of metaphysical strengthening of their faith. No, what you need is an increase of the knowledge of God. Okay? You need to know who he is and what he is like. You should have passages about God's character that come to mind quickly, that you rely on. Those passages, those truths about who God is should be like old friends to you that you go back to again and again, that end up strengthening your faith over and over and over again. And let me just say too, not just texts of Scripture, that there should be songs deep in your soul too. Okay. Right. There should be hymns that are deep in your soul, so that when you walk through the fire, you know not only what Scripture to preach to yourself, you know what songs to sing. Okay. Well, I'm just preaching my sermon to you, so let me get back to the confession. So we left off with immutable last week, right? We don't use the word immutable very much. It's not what happens when your remote is broken and you can't mute your TV. That's not immutable, okay? Immutable is unchanging, right? Unchanging. And of course, next is immense, right? So immensity. You ever think about the immensity of God, right? So what in the world comes to your mind when you think of this word immensity? So like the universe is immense, right? Okay, well, God's more immense than the immensity of the universe, right? So here's the way that the Bible puts it. So Solomon is dedicating the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. And really, I love Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8. And Solomon is dedicating this magnificent temple, which has basically replaced the tabernacle, and it is this magnificent structure. And of course, in the ancient world, gods dwelt in temples. That's where they lived. Solomon says, I know that this temple cannot contain you, but the heavens cannot contain you, right? That's immensity, right? Why not just say heaven can't contain you? No, the heavens. Well, that's just a Hebrew way of saying, in a sense, this super duper superlative way of saying immensity. Okay. Just make a note of that, super duper, okay? So this is the picture of God. And yet he's not just immense, he's infinitely immense. Eternal. Anybody know Psalm 90, 1 and 2? Anybody know the key phrase of Psalm 91-2? From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. When we say that God is eternal, we're saying a number of things. Saying, first of all, God has no beginning. So what's the most common question that a child asks when they start to learn about God? What's that? Who made God? Where did God come from? Okay. And it's a logical question, right? Someone made me, someone made mom and dad, their mom and dad made their mom. Who made God? Where did God come from? And the answer is God didn't come from anywhere. God doesn't have a beginning. God has always been. Again, it's absolutely really unfathomable to think about an eternal being. So no beginning, but guess what else? No end. Right? Now, eternality also means that God exists both outside of time and inside of time. Both. Okay. On the one hand, we don't believe in the God of the philosophers who exists solely outside of time, but neither do we believe in the God of the process and open theologians who believe he only exists within time. He exists both, outside of time and inside of time. And on top of that, this is why God knows the end from the beginning, but I get ahead of myself. Incomprehensible. Deuteronomy 29, 29. Anybody know Deuteronomy 29, 29? That's the children's version. It's closer. It's good. Deuteronomy 20. By the way, Deuteronomy 29, 29 is a great, great passage, right? The secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things revealed belong to us and our children's children so that we may walk in them, I think, something like that. So there are secret things that belong to God, right? And part of that, and some of you brought this up, is who God is in himself. Is there actually any way for God to fully and completely disclose himself to us? No, it's impossible. It's absolutely impossible. Now, what we know about God is true about God. Okay? It's not as if God says, well, I'm so far above their pay grade of understanding that what I'm going to do is I'm going to reveal myself in ways that aren't altogether accurate. There's actually some theologians that think like that. That's not true. But God is beyond our ability to comprehend and fathom. So God's thoughts are not our thoughts. That's incomprehensibility. God's ways are not our ways. That's incomprehensibility. As the heavens are high above the earth, so his thoughts above our thoughts, his ways above our ways. Almighty, that is God possesses all power. God not only just possesses all power, God is all power. So we have these magnificent declarations throughout Scripture. Anybody want to give us one or two on God's power? Okay, so you need a verse. You need a verse to meditate on the power of God. What is it going to be? Okay, in the beginning. Okay, that's pretty powerful. Genesis 1:1 is a good power verse, right? Yeah, just think of that. Yeah, we'll call these power verses, okay? Anybody else? Power of God. Okay. That says there's a few places where that is stated, right? Jeremiah 32, Luke chapter 1, Mark chapter 10. Nothing is impossible with God, okay? Which means he can do all things, right? Okay? So, power of God. Is there any limit to God's power? Is there a limit to your power? Yes. What limits your power? Okay. It's a good one, Strachan. Once you die, your power is gone. No doubt. Can you do anything you want until you die? What limits your power? Yeah, which means I can make three-point shots and lift, break handcuffs and tear phone books, right? No. Okay, our human bodies actually limit our power, right? Okay. There's a lot of stuff that limits our power, but guess what? Our will is not one of them. If we could do whatever we wanted to do, guess what we would do? Whatever we wanted to do, okay? God has absolutely unlimited power. The only thing that limits God's power is God's will. God does all his holy will. And so if God desires it, he has the power to do it. Think about that for a minute. If God desires to do it, he's got the power to do it. Nobody can say, you can't do that. Okay. So we have power, we have and then next is every way infinite. all right, so I have to throw in a Herman Bovink quote because I wouldn't feel theologically astute if I didn't throw in Herman Bavinck. God is infinite in his essence, absolute, perfect, limitless in the intensive, qualitative, positive sense. Thus interpreted, however, infinitude is synonymous with perfection. You can't read theology fast. Most holy. What's the most famous passage on the holiness of God? Thank you. If somebody didn't say that, I was going to resign right here on the spot. Okay. How many of you were thinking, make me feel good, okay? How many of you were thinking of Isaiah 6? All right, the rest of you, I heartily recommend the reading of your Bibles. So Isaiah 6, what happens in Isaiah 6? Only place in the Bible where an attribute of God is raised to the third degree, holy, 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 right? Okay. You see, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, right? So you have this magnificent picture of the throne room or the temple image of God enthroned. By the way, John 12 says that Isaiah saw Christ. Now, when we think of holiness, we have to think of holiness in two ways. First is moral perfection. Okay? So God's holiness is God is light, and in him there is no darkness whatsoever. There's not even a little tiny corner of darkness. God is all light. That is, God is perfectly, purely, morally upright in all of his ways. No imperfections. So moral uprightness, moral perfection. But holiness is more than just the fact that God is without sin or without imperfection or without darkness. Holiness is also, and this is probably even more important in a sense, not more important, but this is probably more prominent, and that is that for God to be holy is for God to transcend his creation so that he is wholly other, holy with a W, wholly other than us. In other words, it's the holiness of God which separates him from his creation. And so moral perfection, for sure, but holy other than-ness. The holiness of God means that not only is he without sin, but it means that he's not like us. I'm actually quite thankful that God is not like me. Amen. Yeah, amen. Yeah. Right. Holy other than us. How many of you have seen R.C. Sproul's classic series, The Holiness of God? Not read the book, but read or watched the videos. Okay. Okay. You, hear ye, ye must watch R.C. Sproul, The Holiness of God. His treatment of Isaiah 6, I think you can probably see it on YouTube nowadays. His treatment of Isaiah 6 is one of the most memorable, God-glorifying expositions of Scripture that I've ever heard in my whole life. It will cause your heart to soar with praise. Right? You need to watch it. Okay? It's six parts, each of them about 30 minutes. So that's like two sermons for us. So it's easy. Okay? Goes on, most wise. Anybody know the technical theological word for most wise? Omnisapient, yes. You have omnipresent, everywhere present, omnipotent, all power, omniscience is all wisdom. And so God has absolute, and he is the most wise God. By the way, if you've ever read J.I. Packer, Knowing God, his chapter on the wisdom of God is absolutely golden, because what Packer shows is that if God has all power and is sovereign and can do whatever he wants, then you better hope he's also good and wise. Okay. So he's good in what he does, but it is his wisdom that is working out the details of that sovereign power in a way that tends to the greatest glory for God. Right? So is there any practical aspect to the wisdom of God? And the answer is absolutely, because then what I understand then is that the details of my life are not random details, first of all. They happen according to a plan, but that plan is a wise God who loves me, who cares for me. And you might think, my life stinks right now, it's so hard, it's so this or that. Your life right now is according to the wisdom of God. And the wisdom of God means that, so let's deal with God's knowledge as well. So what is wisdom? It is the application of truth to, or the application of knowledge to real life. So here's God who knows all of the possibilities, right? He doesn't just know all things actual. He knows all possibilities. And as he knows all possibilities, he works out all things after the counsel of his will, according to his perfect wisdom. And so on the one hand, when we encounter trials and difficulties, normally we don't gripe when we're experiencing blessing and prosperity. We don't think, what is God doing? Why did I get a raise? Why did I promote? I don't deserve it. That's not us, all right? That probably should be us, right? I don't deserve this, right? But instead, what happens? Hardship, tough marriage, tough life, tough circumstances. And we're like, God, where are you? You know, when you do that, God, what are you doing? You're griping against the wisdom of God. And you're pretending that you're wiser than he is. And you're not. And so God has all wisdom, and then most free. Wow. Most free. How many? So I know for way. So how many of you most free kind of like caught your attention? Okay. Most free. God is the freest being in the entire world. When the confession says most free, you put it in biblical language like this. I know you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Job 42:2. You think you're free? Yeah, free to sin all I want. Yeah. So here's the illusion. So people hate what we teach because they're like, well, what about free will? Right? There's someone that has perfectly free will. It's God. He's free. As long as you're a limited person, as long as you're a finite person, as long as you're a fallen person, your freedom is limited, finite, and fallen. God is most free. No limitations on his freedom to act, right? Most absolute. Anybody notice that one? Most absolute. Most absolute, the idea, it naturally, actually, theologically follows most free. So God is absolute everything, absolute love, absolute holiness. Most absolute expresses that God is ultimate. So there's nothing which is beyond him or beside him, and there's nothing upon which he is contingent or dependent. He's absolute. Okay. How many of you love grammar? Okay, Jolene, Jason, okay. The rest of you, repent. I don't know if I should do this or not. What is a genitive absolute? Yes. I know, you wish Naomi were here. Yeah. She's like, I know what a genitive absolute is. Okay. What about a nominative absolute? Okay, is that better? Okay, so... All right, so let me just tell you what a genitive absolute is. A genitive absolute is a little grammatical construction that does not grammatically depend on anything else in the sentence. It stands alone. Okay. Same thing would be with a nominative absolute. It just stands alone. It doesn't need anything to make sense of it. Okay. See, if you loved grammar, you'd have better theological illustrations. Something that's absolute doesn't need anything else. It's absolute. It's ultimate. And in a real sense, when we talk about that God is most free and then he's most absolute, what we're saying is that God is not dependent or contingent in any way on anything. Period. He's most absolute. Well, if we were being wooden-headed literalists, I suppose you could make such an argument, but I wouldn't go there. Just think of supreme. There's nothing else. Okay? Well, yeah, but that's not how the confession stated it, and that we can't do anything about that. Self-sufficient. Notice what he does for self-sufficient, or what they do. All life in himself, all glory, all goodness, all blessedness in and of himself. In is alone in and of himself, self-sufficient. So here's God in Psalm 50, and he says, if I were hungry, do you think I would tell you? You understand what the point is, right? If I were hungry, do you think I would tell you? What could you do about it? I'm God. You're a speck on a speck on a speck. What could you do for me? Nothing, right? And then he turns around and says, I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. By the way, it doesn't just mean like 1,000. It is the idea of completeness of completeness, right? In other words, I own everything. So if I were hungry, why would I even tell you? I am in and of myself, self-sufficient. All that I need, I am in myself. And so this, by the way, we have a hard time with this in contemporary life. God doesn't need you. He doesn't need you to increase his glory. He doesn't need you to increase his self-esteem. He doesn't need you to live. It's in him that we live and move and have our being. And so Paul in Acts 17 says, God is not a God to be served with human hands as if he needed anything. He doesn't need anything, and that means he doesn't need us. Ariel and I were driving through, I think it was Montana, and saw the church marquee. Your picture is on God's refrigerator. We stopped, took a picture. Honey, I don't think they're Reformed. Your picture is on God's milk carton is more like it. God doesn't need us. He loves us. He created us with intention, but he doesn't need us. By the way, this is what, I know I'm taking too long on this, but it's important stuff, really. This is one of the fundamental flaws with views of God outside of what we would simply call the Reformed faith, Reformed tradition, is that in one way or another, God ends up being a contingent, dependent being. So this, by the way, this should be obvious to us, but think for a moment of the way in which most of us were raised theologically. Okay. God's always a gentleman. He always asks for permission. He never just barges in. He just, God's done all he can do. He's waiting for you now, right? Because it's your will that's dependent. By the way, the minute that you, think about this, the minute that you assert human free will as the determinative reality of the universe, okay, God is dependent and contingent on you. And he is not. So I think I told you I was preaching at a Southern Baptist revival a few weeks ago. And, I just preached the doctrines of grace just as hard as I could. And there were a lot of people that liked it and a lot of people that didn't know what in the world I was talking about. And afterwards, this pastor came up to me. I've been in the ministry for 50 years. That was a fine sermon, blah, blah, blah. He says, I'm so thankful that God pursues us even though we run away from him. I said, amen. He goes, and you know, all we got to do is stop running. And then he can save us. I smiled. I'm so thankful he makes us stop running. Do you understand that there's a huge difference at that point, right? If God's waiting for me to stop running, God is contingent on something. And that is my will to stop running. If God is self-sufficient, most free, most absolute, then he's not contingent on anything. He just says, Strachan, stop running. And then has ways to make you stop. Oh, God knows how to make you stop running. God knows how to turn you. Aren't you glad? Right? So, I'm so smart, I knew when to stop running. No, so you and I, we're lemmings. You ever see these lemmings? These are like some of God's dumbest creatures. God says, I'm gonna create a perfect illustration of human nature. Lemmings. There's a cliff. Let's all run as fast as we can over the cliff and perish. God says, okay, so all of you like lemmings have gone astray. Okay. Well, sheep is a good illustration too because of the brilliance of sheep. By the way, a sheep will just follow the grass even if it leads to them falling off a cliff. This is God's illustration of us. We're running hell-bent, hell-bound as fast as we can. And God says, I know how to make you stop running. Break your leg. Okay, I'll break both of your legs. Okay, I'll now break your arms. I'm now going to break each and every one of your digits. Because here's us, you know, broken legs. I got to go to hell. And God says, you know what? I can snap those fingers. You won't have anything to hang on to. And he knows exactly what it takes to make us stop running. But guess what? It does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Okay. Yeah, just in case you haven't noticed, you can preach on this stuff, right? Okay. Soul fountain or source of being, right? So Romans 11:36, say it with me. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So remember, prepositions. From him, he's the source. Through him, he's the sustainer. To him, he's the goal. What more is there? What more is there than the beginning and the middle and the end? He's the sole fountain or source of being. All right, so in 1 minute, I'm going to do God in relation to his works. So in the confession, we'll have a chapter on creation. We'll have a chapter on decree. So we'll just touch on this. So paragraph one also says he works out all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will. So what does that mean? If he's working out all things after the counsel of his own immutable will, do his purposes change? Mm-mm. Righteous will. Are his purposes ever sinful? Never. Okay. Then, paragraph for his own glory. So here's this, by the way, is where we could end, because God is glorious in and of himself, right? God is glorious within the triunity of his own person as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God, there's no lack in God. Nothing but absolute overflowing abundance because of the triune fullness of God. Okay. God is glory. God is glorious. He can't be more glorious, but what he can do is he can show his glory, manifest his glory. So everything that God does, his supreme motivation is his glory. God creates for his glory. God's works of providence are for his glory. God redeems for his glory. God will consummate all things in Jesus Christ for his glory. Which once again, what does that mean? That means if God does everything for his own glory, listen to this, is for the sake of my name, I delay my wrath, and for my praise, I restrain it for you in order not to cut you off. Behold, I've refined you, but not as silver. I've tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned and my glory I will not give to another? This is one of the most glorious, this is the most glorious, magnificent truth in all of the Bible, and that is that what God does, he does for the sake of his own name at all times. And you and I are the most incredibly blessed beneficiaries of a God who is preeminently for himself. It is the very fact that God is first and foremost for himself that secures that he's for you. Does that make sense to you? In other words, if God says, everything I do for the glory of my name, I do for my fame, I do for my majestic splendor, and he's made promises to you that go like this, I'll redeem you, I'll sustain you, I'll preserve you, I'll do you good. Because God's reputation preeminently matters to him above everything else, he will do absolutely everything that he has promised in order to secure the glory of his name. And so why does he save sinners by grace? For the glory of his name. So that in the eternal ages, his name would be praised. Why does God do what he does? Why does he work the way that he works? Because he, now by the way, you and I, we finite, trying to think about an infinite God. So we're looking at this purpose of God that is for his glory, and oftentimes for us, it's like us laying on the underside of a tapestry and we see disconnected strings and colors that don't seem to go together, but God knows exactly what he's doing. So trust him. He knows exactly what he's doing. Trust him. Are you sick? He knows exactly what he's doing. Trust him. Are you well? Give him thanks and praise and trust him. Are you wealthy? Trust him. Are you poor? Trust him. Are you married? Trust him. Are you single? Oh, trust him. He is committed to your good because he's committed to his glory. By the way, this is not, I'm really happy I can be all about God because God's all about me. Okay? That's not the way it works. I can be really happy because God's all about himself and I reap the benefits. And God in his grace helps me to be all about him. Right? That's the amazing thing. You want to talk about a miracle? To take people like us. Here's people like us. Glory trampling, God belittling, self-serving little demigods that are, yeah, lemmings too. And here we are, we think we're all that. And God says, okay, here's a miracle of grace. I'm going to take you, you glory belittling, God trampling, wretched person, and I'm going to transform you so that you're all about me like I'm all about me. Is God all about himself? Yeah. That sounds egotistical. Well, I know I've gone over, but let's just surmise for a moment that I'll pick somebody that I know can handle it. Let's say Jack. Let's say Jack was just all about Jack. Would you like Jack? I wouldn't like Jack. If Jack was all about Jack, I wouldn't like Jack. You know why? Because Jack has a wife. And Jack has people that are his equals. And if Jack is all about Jack, then he's not thinking about anybody else, right? So that would make Jack an idolater because he's putting Jack in the place of God. That's the definition of idolatry. Do you know what would make God an idolater? Is if he put you in the place of God. Okay. Think about that. If God made more about you than about him, then he'd be putting something in the place of God. And God won't put something in the place of God except God. So he's uppermost in his own affections. Does everything for his own glory. And it's absolutely right and good that he should do it. The thing that's egregious when Jack does it is that he has other people. You go, you can't do that. How are you going to say that to God? God, you can't do that. You can't treat yourself like that because you got other people around you that you're somehow not treating well. Doesn't work that way. Understand? So when we say God does everything for his own glory, oh, I hope that grabs your affections and stirs you to a kind of life that makes you go, it's not about me. It's all about him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for a confession of faith that extols you with biblical terms and biblical themes, and that is a guide to us to help understand you. And we pray that in the hour to come that we would worship you in spirit and truth as the God who is worthy of our worship. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.